A couple days before his death, Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It's a very memorable story. But many Christians will jump too quickly to the practical application that we find later in John 13, where Jesus says that we are to show one another the same loving service, right? Well, friends, we're not going there today. We are called, yes, to love in the likeness of Jesus, but let's first try to appreciate the shocking nature of his love. Today, friends, we focus on the foot washing Lord of love. Sermon title, The Foot Washing Lord of Love. We read now the holy and living word of God, John 13, God's very word, John 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Thanks be to God for his word today from John 13. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the course of some spring cleaning at my house this last week, we found a book about love languages. It's one of those books where you'll learn how you're inclined to love others, you know, your love language, how you tend to give love to other people, how you can recognize and receive love from others, how you can understand their love language. Some of it rings true, but our basic problem is not merely a lack of knowledge about ourselves or about others. Now, friends, our basic problem, you know, you must know, our basic problem is sin, which renders all of us perversely in love with ourselves, so that we fail to love others, so that we might even hatefully treat the people we love most. Love has been twisted beyond recognition in our society. Anything goes for people who believe that absolutely ridiculous slogan, "Love is love." No. God is love. And because of his amazing love for a world of rebel sinners, enemies who deserve only his wrath, God sent his own Son, not merely to teach us about true love. He sent Jesus to love us. Love us out of the darkness of our sin, which is spiritual death. Love us into the light of his life. Well, you need to remember chapter 12. Jesus has left the crowds there in Jerusalem. It's getting close to Passover time. Now, in a more private setting, at a dinner gathering, he focuses his love on his disciples. And yes, it is a shocking sort of love. Our theme today, friends, washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus displayed the shocking nature of his love for his sinful people. Washing their feet, he displayed the shocking nature of his love for his sinful people. And of course, the foot washing is in large part preparation for a far more shocking display of love only a couple days later at the cross, right? Now, the other gospel writers, it's kind of big picture for a minute. The other gospel writers, we call them the synoptic writers because they see together. Synoptic means they see things very similarly, not exactly the same, but much overlap in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? Those three gospel writers each devote two chapters to our Lord's passion. And again, children, when we say the Lord's passion, we mean his suffering. It's the word in Latin. Suffering. Passion. The story of his extreme suffering, end of his public ministry, that week which began with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem and ended with his being arrested and tried, crucified, and buried. Well, Passion Week in John's Gospel, not two chapters, but eight chapters, 12 through 19. And five of those chapters, here in the Gospel of John, chapters 13 to 17, the Lord's private teaching to his disciples. Friends, in this section, we may not see Jesus' suffering per se, but I assure you, we do discover here his internal heart passion like we see it nowhere else in all of Scripture. That internal heart passion which motivated Jesus all his life long, the passion that drove him to give up his life by sacrificing himself on the cross. Friends, here we find the passion of his love for the Father, as well as his passionate love for those whom the Father gave to Jesus to redeem with his blood. My first point, love led Jesus to death, but precisely in this way, his love wins. Love led Jesus to death, but precisely in this way, his love wins. Verse 1, it brings us to a point in time just before the Passover feast, which means that this supper, this dinner at which Jesus washed the feet of his disciples, it is not the Last Supper. This is not the Passover meal, which took place on the Thursday night before his death. He dies on Friday, right? Good Friday. Well, this is not that Thursday Passover meal. No, this would seem to be dinner on Wednesday. But John again mentions Passover there in verse 1 because he wants us to keep in mind the ultimate purpose for which God's Son came into the world, namely to sacrifice himself as the true Passover lamb, the lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 1 also tells us, if you'll notice, that Jesus knew his hour to depart had come. Some very interesting things there about what Jesus knew. We're getting a little glimpse into the inner thought life of Jesus. We read there in verse 1, Passover's drawing near, and Jesus knew his hour to depart had come. He would finally depart from the world by means of his ascension to the Father in heaven. But his departure begins with his arrest, and then crucifixion and death. See, it is just about his hour to be taken from the disciples, to suffer extreme humiliation, torment unto death, that cursed death of the cross. John shows us what motivated Jesus so clearly. Now, yes, above all, his love for the Father. That was back in chapter 12, verse 27. He says, "Now is my soul troubled." He's thinking of the cross. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour," the hour of his death. "But for this purpose I've come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Yes, Jesus was motivated by a passionate love for the Father, a passion for the Father's glory above everything else. But he was also motivated by his passionate love for his disciples. You see it here in chapter 13, verse 1. Notice again, before the Feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come. "Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." He came into the world because he loved his people. He always loves them. He loves them in so many ways. But notice John tells us here in verse 1, Jesus loved them to the end. He loved them, yes, to the end, temporally. He loved them to the bitter end. And he loved them to the uttermost. You and I might actively love others when it is convenient for us to do so. Smooth sailing? I can show some love, active love to others. But then we enter some rough waters and our love no longer quite so active. As a matter of fact, our love might totally fail as we turn inward during the storms of life, forgetting others, right? Not so with Jesus. He loved his own, his disciples, even in that hour of deepest darkness. When his mission became most burdensome, when his soul profoundly troubled as he anticipates the wrath of God he would suffer at the cross, still he loved them. And he loved them perfectly. He loved them to the bitter end, and he loved them to the uttermost. He loved them fully. He loved his disciples intensely to the point of spending hours and hours just before his arrest. He spends hours preparing them for his departure. And yes, preparing them for the persecutions they would face as well. And Jesus, right there in that meeting, we read it today in John 13. He loved them enough to wash their feet with water. And days later, friends, you know, he loved his disciples. He loves us enough that he sacrificed himself so that he could wash away our sins with his own blood. Jesus loved his own who were still in the world, John writes in verse 1. One of those disciples was of the world, right? Judas Iscariot is just about to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish leaders, and those leaders would have Jesus crucified. It's just a couple days away. Jesus knew what was coming. I mean, that's what John tells us in verse 1. Jesus knew it, and he knew that while the cross would look like his defeat, it would actually be his victory. So this first point, his love wins. Murderous hatred of Judas, and yes, the devil, would lead to their defeat. But the love of Jesus wins. Notice verse 2. During the supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Jesus, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, this is what he knew, he rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, taking a towel, tied it around his waist, got a bowl of water, and he proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples. And so John recounts the foot washing. But why this word there in verse 2 about Judas, the betrayer, this tool that the devil used to get Jesus crucified? Let's be clear about this. The devil did not make Judas Iscariot betray the Lord. Judas had his own evil purposes that led him to cooperate with the devil. But the Apostle John mentions Judas Iscariot because, again, John wants us to realize that the cross is victory for Jesus. See, Jesus knows what his betrayer is doing. Sure, this is the hour of darkness so that the devil and Judas would manage to have Jesus killed. Looks like they win, right? But Jesus knew that that this darkest hour was actually the hour of his triumph over sin and death. The hour of his triumph over the devil and over all the powers of darkness. He knew that everything was going according to plan and that the Father had put all things in his hands. Listen, friends, you have to appreciate this. Jesus allowed his enemies to do their worst to him. He's not just victim here. He's the Lord of glory. Yes, true man. He's going to suffer like no one's ever suffered on the face of the earth. Yet it's all according to the Father's plan, and everything is in Jesus' hands. He allowed his enemies to do their worst to him. But he knew that in this way, he has victory. He knew that this is why the Father sent him into the world, yes, ultimately to die for sinners. And Jesus knew that by his sacrificial death, he would accomplish our redemption. And this is why we say his love wins, even in death. Love wins through our great Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, he knew this as well, that he would be rewarded with a glorious return to the Father. John had another reason for mentioning Judas Iscariot. The betrayer was present at this dinner. Jesus apparently washed his feet too. Our Lord Jesus is so loving that he never treated Judas with any bitterness. Never treated his betrayer with any cruelty or spite. He showed Judas nothing but kindness. Dear saints, marvel at this love which led Jesus to wash the feet of the man whom he knew would betray him unto death. Marvel at this love. The other disciples did not realize it at the time, but they were shocked nonetheless. Shocked that Jesus would wash any of their feet. My second point, shocked by the foot washing, the disciples would need Jesus to wash them in a far more shocking way for their salvation. Shocked by the foot washing, those disciples would need Jesus to wash them in a far more shocking way for their salvation. Toward the end of this dinner, Jesus removed the outer garment that he was wearing, wrapped a towel around his waist, took a bowl of water, proceeded to wash the feet of his disciples, one after the other. Now, Peter is the only one who expressed any objection to this behavior of Jesus. But you understand, all of the disciples were shocked by the foot washing. Friends, they were shocked to the point of utter embarrassment, painful embarrassment. Embarrassed for Jesus and embarrassed for themselves who are receiving this foot washing from Jesus. Socially unacceptable in the extreme. 2,000 years ago in the land of Palestine, people did not wear shoes. They wore sandals. And they daily walked dirt roads for the most part. Yes, Rome, one of the wonders of the Roman Empire, road, paved roads all over the place, whatever. It's not the norm in Palestine. Most of the roads, dirt roads, so that people got very dirty feet. And by the end of the day, very dirty feet. On occasion, a Gentile house slave might wash the feet of his master, might even wash the feet of a guest at his master's house. But listen, the Jews viewed foot washing as so demeaning, so low and humiliating a task that they basically forbade any Jew from ever washing the feet of another Jew. Well, here is Jesus washing the feet of his disciples who are not peers. They're not his equals. And of course, he is not their slave. Jesus is their master, their Lord. And yet he takes this lowly position of a slave at the feet of his disciples. Well, the apostle Peter would not have it. Notice verse 6. Peter said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered Peter, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but Peter, afterward, you will understand." Peter was shocked by this behavior. Totally unacceptable behavior. And we, friends, again, we have to understand all the disciples must have viewed it as unacceptable behavior. Utterly shocked and embarrassed by what Jesus was doing. Jesus says to Peter, "You do not yet understand, but you will." And friends, you understand when they would understand what Jesus was doing, right? After his death and resurrection, they all would understand that Jesus did not come into the world to be served, but to serve. He came because of his great love for sinners, love that moved Jesus to humble himself to a shocking extent, to sacrifice himself for the everlasting benefit of his beloved people. Notice Peter protested again, verse 8. He said to Jesus, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus responded, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." He's not talking about washing feet. He refers to that far greater washing, a far more shocking one, that he would do for the salvation of sinners. The disciples were so embarrassed to have a master teacher, a Lord, who would lower himself to the position of a foot washing slave. But if they wanted to have a share with Jesus, if they wanted to share in his inheritance, they needed to get over this embarrassment. Because something far more shocking was coming, right? If they wanted to share with Jesus the fullness of life in his kingdom, they would need to accept this foot-washing Lord of love who was about to humble himself to the point of sacrificial death, a most shameful death by crucifixion. For salvation is only for those who will have their sins washed away by the precious blood of Jesus. And I know that many, if not most of you, have done that. You've washed in the blood. But there might be others here today. You've heard about his blood. You know he died at the cross for sinners. You might think, sure, I'm part of the church. He died for me too. Baptized after all. Well, wait a minute. Have you been washed? Have you personally gone to Jesus and said, "Wash me with your blood. Wash me clean from all the guilt. Wash me clean from all the filth of my sin"? Mind you, it is not baptism. Now, water baptism is a sign and seal for this spiritual washing. God sent a man named Ananias to heal Paul's blind eyes. Remember, Paul's going to looking to persecute more Christians. He's on the road to Damascus. He sees the risen Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, blinds him, and the Lord sends Ananias to heal Paul's blindness. But Ananias was also to initiate Paul, a new believer, into the life of Christian discipleship. And what did Ananias say to Paul? Acts 22:16. "Rise, Paul, be baptized, washing away your sins as you call on his name." Call on the name of Jesus in faith. Yes, be baptized, but call on the name of Jesus, because salvation for sinners is not through baptism, but only through the blood of Christ, the Son of God. By his bloody death on the cross, Jesus paid the spiritual debts of his people, reconciling them to God once for all. But blood offered to God blots out, yes, washes out of his book the record of our spiritual debts, so that we have forgiveness of sins. Listen, friends, the same blood is applied to us. Do you remember Hebrews 9? Hebrews 9:13, blood of animals. Well, outwardly sprinkles the body. Maybe there's some kind of physical cleansing so that God's people can physically draw near there at the temple or the tabernacle. But Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ purify our consciences? It's blood offered to God, but blood that sprinkles our hearts clean, purifies our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Baptism points to that blood of Jesus, which washes away the guilt of sin in our conscience. And that blood is applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who gives us the washing, Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. Washes away the filth of sin so that we may live for God. Turn away from dead works. Turn away from a life of sin and rebellion and serve the living God. Whether you are baptized or not, understand that there is nothing you can do to remove the guilt and filth of your sin before a holy God. Go to Jesus. Trust in his sacrifice. Call on his name. Ask him to wash you with his precious blood. He alone can cleanse sinners, and he will make us, each and every one of us believing people, he will make white as snow. Yes, for a share in his eternal kingdom. There's one more thing to consider today from our passage. Peter wanted a share with Jesus. He was willing to be washed after all because he wanted kingdom salvation in Jesus, right? He says in verse 9, if I'm only going to have a share with you, Lord, if I'm washed by you, well, wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Go ahead and wash whatever you need to wash, Jesus. I want to share in your kingdom. Peter still did not understand the spiritual significance of what Jesus was saying and doing, okay? The Lord was demonstrating his shocking and extravagant love for his disciples in order to prepare them for his crucifixion. Well, notice the Lord's response here. Finally, friends, verse 10. He says, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, you plural, you disciples are clean, but not every one of you." John explains, Jesus knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." My third point here, friends, very brief point here in conclusion. In Christ's blood, believers get a once-for-all washing for salvation, and yet repeatedly we need to be cleansed from our sins. A once-for-all washing for salvation, and yet we do, as Christians, we do need repeatedly to be washed clean from our sins. Judas Iscariot was not clean. Whether or not he got the foot washing, Judas was spiritually filthy, filled with a perverse self-love, filled with hatred for Jesus, whom he would betray. Judas was not a believer. But brothers and sisters, this does not mean that Christians are clean, especially because of our believing in Jesus. You follow? It is not, in the first place, faith that makes you clean before a holy God. Now, yes, only those who believe are made clean. But what makes sinners clean and acceptable to a holy God is the blood and the righteousness of His Son. And then also the gift of the Holy Spirit. My point is only that the triune God makes sinners clean. But notice Jesus says that except for Judas, his disciples were already clean. Not because of their believing in the first place. Okay, again, not by faith are they cleansed especially, but because the Father had graciously chosen them for salvation, had already given them to his Son, and because Jesus had already begun to apply the saving power of his blood to their hearts. You say, "Pastor, if the blood has not yet been shed, how does he apply the benefits of his bloody sacrifice to his people?" Dear saints, the saving power of Christ's blood is effective not only after, but also before his death. It was never animal blood that made the Israelites clean before a holy God, made them acceptable to Yahweh. No. All that animal blood sacramentally connected believing Jews to Jesus, the true Lamb of God. Yes, even before he came, they had salvation only through his blood, saved the very same way we are saved today. Now, Jesus does not explain all of this, but clearly he indicates that he had already spiritually cleansed his disciples. And later he will tell them, already, this is John 15, verse 3, already he says to them, "You are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." See, not because of faith in the first place, but because of the word I've spoken to you. He had already applied the saving power of his sacrifice to his disciples by the power of his Spirit who works through the word. But let's not miss what Jesus says in verse 10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. Do you see his point? When sinners come to faith in Jesus, yes, they receive a once-for-all washing for salvation. The blood and Spirit of Christ give us a life-giving washing, taking us out of death, out of darkness, into the life and light of God. One time. Transfer out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his light. Once for all washing for salvation. It cannot be repeated. And by the way, that is why baptism should never be repeated. But Jesus said that a person who is completely clean after a bath may need to wash his feet if the feet get dirty. The point is that the Christian is washed clean unto salvation through the blood and Spirit of Christ, and yet the Christian will need more cleansing because we remain sinners. Sinners who soil ourselves each and every day of our lives. Now, those sins do not undo our salvation, but let's take our sins with utmost seriousness. Our sins truly offend God the Father. Our sins truly dishonor Christ, His Son. Our sins truly grieve the Holy Spirit. Our sins do hurt other people made in God's image. And friends, our sins bring corruption into our lives and sometimes render us so unclean that we at least feel ourselves totally incapable of fellowship with God. And what are we to do? We are to go straight to our God and Father in heartfelt repentance. We're to trust our faithful Father to forgive us again through the precious blood of Jesus, blood that continues to wash us clean. You know those words from 1 John 1. If we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, ongoing repentance, every day confess our sins, He, our Father in heaven, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, again, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear saints, as you witness a baptism today, make sure to improve on your baptism. Rest and rejoice in that once-for-all washing for salvation that you believers have received through the blood and the Spirit of Jesus. But also understand that in this great Savior, we sinners have an ever-flowing fountain that continually washes us clean for ongoing, holy, and loving fellowship with our God. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.